Father, we have been inundated with truth beyond compare. It's amazing what we have been hearing this weekend. We are so blessed. We are a blessed people. To think of the opportunities for equipping, exposure to rich and nuanced and Christ-centered and gospel-centered biblical truth. We know that to whom much is given, much is required. And so we pray, Father, that as we listen, as we learn, as we soak in this great material that we're hearing in this conference, that, Lord, you would motivate us and equip us to love others well and to love one another deeply from the heart. We ask that you would help us now during this hour as we think about caring for people in those situations that require much more of us than simply being present at the moment of crisis, but being there throughout the long-term crisis, because it doesn't look like it's going to go away. Give us wisdom, we pray, as we think about how to act wisely and to love well in these contexts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Some of you are still coming in. Persevering in pastoral care. Let me just begin this way. This topic, as we were thinking about the conference about a year ago, came up as a result of one particular pastoral experience that I was a part of in my church when I pastored. I'm wondering if somebody is here to turn that volume down, because we're getting a lot of feedback. Can somebody check the volume to make sure that... Okay, thank you. We've got it, Karen. Thank you. All right. When I was pastoring, we had a situation where a husband had collapsed in his office. He was able to recover, revive. He came home. He ended up going to the hospital. He had MRIs and CAT scans and all of those things done. They found out that he had a blood vessel in his brain that was... very close to exploding, and so they immediately had to do brain surgery. I remember going into the little room with the curtains, looking at this man, saying, "Randy, are you confident that you know Christ? Because this is a very serious operation. Are you confident you know Him and you've put your trust and confidence in Him?" I can remember being in that room with his wife and his children. He went into surgery, came out. Long story, but was in a coma for 6 months. Miraculously, was awakened out of the coma, but he was awakened as a very different man. He was a 50-year-old man before the surgery. He was probably more like someone in his early teens, probably even younger in terms of his social skills and awareness. This family was changed forever. Our church was very involved. And I began to think, as I thought about this conference, you know, have we as churches really prepared ourselves for these kinds of situations? How many of you in this room have been involved in situations like that? Okay. How many hands do I see? 15 or 20? Okay. We have a lot to learn, don't we? And oftentimes, because we're not prepared, we're learning on the fly. We're learning as we go. And so what I would hope to do during this time is just to give you some things that I have learned throughout the year. I was emailing back and forth with my friends at the church I pastor, and I said, give me information. Tell me what you learned. Help me understand. I was involved as a pastor. There were a lot of other people involved. What types of things would be helpful? So this is collective wisdom, hopefully being shared in a way that's helpful. Let me, first of all, just say this. Long-term care. What am I talking about? I think you could probably think in terms of anywhere from 1 year to permanent. 1 year to permanent is long-term. You might even back it up and say 6 months. You know, a six-month stint of care is thinking long-term. Other kinds of situations besides the one I just mentioned might include just elderly care in the home. Caring for elderly people is on the rise. That's not going away anytime soon. And if you know anything about your insurance premiums and the state of the economy and Social Security and Medicare, all those things, it is a serious issue. That's long-term care. Someone with Alzheimer's. I'm also thinking about a teen pregnancy and the process that you go through in helping a young woman work through that and bringing that child to term. Whatever she chooses to do from that point on to keep the child or to place the child in a loving family through the process of adoption, this qualifies. How about caring for a child with autism? That's long term. This isn't going away. So anywhere from 6 months to a year to something that's more permanent. That's what I'm thinking about. I put on your outlines as well, and I want to highlight this, a church discipline case. This is really just a sidebar note. I'm not going to spend any time talking about it, but I just want to get it on your radar because I think these can qualify, and it may be that some of the things I say apply here. I think sometimes what we do in church discipline, when we exercise church discipline, even when we're doing it in a loving way, we make the pronouncement, if it's not to the point of excommunication, we make the pronouncement of church discipline. We discipline the person and say, here are the things that you can and can't do. And then what we do is it's like sending a child to their room. We ignore them after that. And I've seen this just in my own pastoral ministry, mistakes I've made in situations where discipline, temporary discipline, indefinite suspension from the table, those types of things, where we have failed to stand alongside of a person in the midst of discipline. And we've done that oftentimes assuming, particularly if people are well connected, that everyone's calling them and reaching out to them and loving them. And in fact, what I've found in hindsight is that no one was doing that. Remember elders going through seasons of discipline, and you'd think elders are well connected, they're well loved. I'm sure people are talking to them, encouraging them, and it's amazing how many times I've heard from elders on this side of the discipline, the phone was deafeningly silent. People's interaction with me seemed to just drop off the face of the earth. And so just want to put that on your radar. I'm not going to be focusing on that in particular, but as you think about long-term care, put that on your radar and ask yourself, as we do the difficult and loving work of discipline, are we standing alongside of people in the midst of that? Are we offering them intentional care for a season and focusing on them in an appropriate way? So that's what we're talking about. We talk about long-term crises. Let me put it within a cultural context, okay? Just societal realities. You all know this. Old-fashioned extended family care is no longer the norm. I know as I've pastored, my wife and I have not ever lived close to parents. Just the task of getting babysitting because grandparents aren't nearby has awakened us to that fact, that long-term care through extended family is no longer the norm. But I think it's within this context that the church has a great opportunity to serve and adorn the gospel with and without the community of faith. Let me read you a quote. This is from a book called To Be the Hands of God. It says this: "We are a nation on the move with little in savings, little nearby family support, and health insurance that either does not cover policyholders completely or is non-existent. Split families, step families, extended families, and no family at all each add their own peculiar mix of problems and solutions. No wonder illness is scary. Roles are no longer rigidly defined, and it is anyone's guess where support will be found in a crisis." That's a cultural, societal reality that we face. And as it is a challenge, it is also, isn't it, at the same time, a great opportunity. We have a wonderful opportunity as the body of Christ to evidence this reality of being an alternative family in seasons of crisis. It has been my experience, and if you've been through one of these long-term crises, it has been my experience that God does wonderful, amazing, edifying work in everyone's life that's involved, in the life of the family. I've heard this countless times. I never knew that this church cared for me like this. I would have never known it had this not happened. I've seen parents who've gone through long-term sicknesses with small children, and they're amazed at the response of the body of Christ. Amazed as well at the comments that these same families will share with me about neighbors, non-Christian neighbors, as they watch people from their local fellowship, their local church, coming constantly, bringing food, caring for this family throughout the process. I've seen a church body edified and matured through the suffering of a family in the context of the local church. Wonderful opportunities, but we live in a challenging time because of these societal realities. What are our gospel imperatives and incentives as we think about this? I've given you several verses. I want to just look at two that I would like to permeate and kind of frame the way we think about persevering in pastoral care. This word persevering, I think, is important. Turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. What I want to do is I want to link 1 Peter 4 with Ephesians 3. Because I think that's where we have this incentive and imperative that's grounded in the grace of God, that's grounded in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4. And let's begin at verse 7. Interesting how Peter puts this within the context of living in the last days. We're living in the final days, the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He says, the end of all things is near. Eternity is close by. Therefore, he says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, he says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I want you to look particularly at verse 8. Look at what Peter does here, and he places this within this broader context of ministry. He says, and this is this general call to love, he says, love each other how? Deeply. That word deeply there is a very profound word when you think about the character of this love that Peter is calling us to. Love each other deeply. The word could be translated probably more accurately, constant. Keep love constant would be a good translation. The word describes something that is stretched or extended. The love of the saints keeps stretching in both its depth and endurance. It's like a rubber band. Another way I like to say it is we go the distance with people. That's what Peter is saying. Go the distance with people. This love should be a persevering love. You go the distance. It's stretchable. It's extendable in both its depth and endurance. Now, I want you to connect this imperative to love one another deeply to Ephesians 3. Look back at Ephesians 3. And you all are familiar with this wonderful prayer in Ephesians 3. Paul kind of summarizes this wonderful section, three chapters on the gospel before he begins to apply the gospel to what it looks like to be the new community beginning at chapter 4. Listen to this prayer. As you think about loving one another deeply, this love that extends and stretches in both its depth and endurance. Listen to this. Paul says this, he prays. This is what he prays for you and me, for the believers at Ephesus. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, why does he want you to be strengthened? Because he wants you to be prepared and able to allow Christ so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Listen to this. Listen to the way he describes this. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I love that description of the love of Christ. Here's the gospel incentive. I want you to know how stretchable and extendable and marvelous and magnificent the love of Christ is for you. How high and wide and deep and long it is. I want you to know that. And then 1 Peter says, I want you to love one another in that same way. I want your love for one another to be measureless. It should be high and deep and wide and long, as high and deep and wide and long as the love of Christ has been expressed to you. And we see here in these two passages, I think as we link them together, this gospel incentive. I see the glorious gospel and what Christ has done for me, how he has changed me, how his love has been extended beyond my ability to imagine, to welcome me into the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now 1 Peter is picking up on that. And he's saying, I want your love for one another to mimic that. At least in some measure to begin to mimic that wonderful, stretchable, extendable, high and wide and deep and long love of God that's been shown you in Jesus Christ. I think there we have the incentive, the gospel incentive. In Ephesians 3, in 1 Peter 4, we have the gospel imperative. And it's going to be this experience of the gospel that enables us to persevere in pastoral care, that's going to enable us to persevere in loving one another well. Now, you've got other verses there. I don't want to take the time to look at those because I want to begin to just hammer out what I think are some very useful pastoral skills as we think about practically and concretely how the gospel will motivate us so that we might love one another deeply. Well, what might that deep love for one another look like concretely, specifically, practically in this kind of situation where long-term care is needed? I've got about 9 things that I want to emphasize, and based on how much we're able to cover, we'll entertain some Q&A. Let me just mention these, and these are just skills that I've put together just as I've thought about this. And as I've interacted with my friends who have been involved in these kinds of situations that I'd like to share with you, and you may have others that you might, if we have time, share with us. Let me mention the 9 things, at least, that I think are absolutely essential. First of all, you see that first point. Basic care should already be in place. Basic fundamental care in the life of the church should already be happening through small groups, Sunday school classes, other groupings. Basic care. Basic care, for instance, when someone moves into the area or someone is moving out of the area. The church, the body of Christ, providing care in situations like that. Possibly through a welcome committee as people move into the area as they get involved in the church. When a new baby is born, helping the couple through the transition, particularly if they don't have parents around. Helping that couple through that incredible transition. Just basic care, providing meals for people when they need meals. Just recently, before this conference happened, my wife got sick, and I was flying out of town for 5 days. And our church provided some meals for her while I was gone, and also provided someone to come in and clean the house. You know, that was a profound act of love, very concrete, practical way of saying, we're here for you. We love you. We're committed to you. That basic stuff needs to already be in place. If there's not a culture of care at this level, then it will be even harder when the need for long-term care arises. You'll be playing more than just catch-up. Any and every church should develop a care ministry that begins here and covers the basics. And just a side note, I would urge you to make sure that this ministry includes both men and women. Don't farm this out to the women. Let men and women serve in this capacity. It's good for us men to serve in humble ways like this. So just a sidebar. Basic care should already be in place. This kind of stuff should already be happening. And I would presume that that's the case for you all here. Second thing that I want to say, and I want to focus on this a little bit more because I think this is probably one of the most critical pieces of long-term care. Form a small group to oversee the care. And I want to pick this apart a little bit and give you some insights that I think you might find helpful. When long-term care needs arise, I think the most critical first step is to form a small group. And I think one of the reasons that this is the case is it's the most critical way that you can avoid burning people out. Form a small group. Now, let me give you some suggestions, just some bullets that you may want to put under this point. I would say preferably don't allow an elder or a deacon be the organizer or someone on the pastoral staff be the organizer nor the point person or point persons in this small group team. Don't do that. You know, what do we always do? We default to the elder or deacon. You know, they're in your shepherding group. You handle it. You know, 6 years of long-term care this elder just signed on to. I would encourage you not to do that. I would rather encourage you to appoint a point person that's not an elder, not a deacon, not someone on the pastoral staff, but someone who's a part of the small group, someone in your congregation that's administratively gifted from a pastoral standpoint, deals with people well. You might even think about shifting and changing the point person throughout the process. And that's the reason I've included the diagram. If you look at the diagram underneath this point, what you're wanting to do with this small group is you're wanting to establish not only a buffer around the family, but you're also wanting to establish a good means of communication with the family and the broader church. You see the arrows through the small group are moving back and forth between the family, and then the arrows are moving back and forth between the small group and the church. This small group really functions as a buffer to safeguard and protect the family from being inundated. Oftentimes, particularly at the initial outset of a crisis, everyone wants to jump in and care, and this small group can protect the family from that, but they can also be used effectively to communicate well to the broader congregation. Let me say this about beginning this small group. Begin the entire process when you get the sense that long-term care is needed. Begin the entire process with someone making contact with the family and asking for permission to do this. You know, don't assign an ad hoc committee and say do it and then all of a sudden surprise the family. Have someone that knows the family well to contact the family and say, this is what we're thinking about doing in order to serve you well and love you deeply through this process. What do you think about that? The person may want to suggest names or ask the family for names of people that they feel comfortable with serving on this committee. Asking for permission from the family, I think, needs to pervade the entire process. Or if you're not careful, the family will feel like they're micromanaged. And you don't want to micromanage the family. Having them grant permission, say yes, that sounds like a good idea, honors them, and it communicates that though things may be hard, this family is not out of control. They can make decisions. Now, early on, I think at the moment of crisis, there's a need to step in and help the family make critical decisions. Sometimes you have to remind people to eat. You know, they're overwhelmed with the shock of a tragedy, a crisis, and they forget that they need to eat. Happens. They just blank because they're in shock mode. And so there is a place where you step in and you give concrete advice. But ask for permission before you form the small group. A good support group can provide stability. They need to listen to the family, ask good questions, receive good information, see needs, ask permission to act, organize a system that includes all who want to help, implement and oversee the plan daily, and make changes when necessary, and remain, by all means, flexible throughout the process. The group, here's another idea. The group should invite a trained person in to help them understand the issue and provide basic information and perspective on how the crisis will affect the person and the family. The more information you gather at this level, the better. And it's based upon the situation. Let's say you have a teen pregnancy. You gather this small group and you say, this is the issue, and this person who works in a crisis pregnancy center or this person who works in an adoption agency is going to come and equip us and train us to think about this particular crisis. So you would invite someone in, let the group be equipped to help think about how the family's being affected, the types of things that they're going to be facing, the types of issues that they're going to be addressing and struggling through. If it's an illness, if it's a brain injury, have a doctor or a nurse, someone that's knowledgeable, maybe who works in this particular area, come in. And you might be surprised at how many resources of people you have in your church who can do this. Have them come in and say, all right, small group, the 8 or 10 of you, however small or large this group is, I would recommend 8 to 10 and no more. But have this person come in and equip them to think about the particular illness, the brain injury, or if it's an autistic child, a stroke, a trained person that has worked with people in this field, and let that person really equip this small group to think about this particular issue. I would encourage as well that this group try as best it can to meet weekly, particularly early on, to plan and evaluate. And what I would say too is have the point person with the family bring concerns to the group and allow the point person to send more information and questions back to the family. So it may only be one person in that small group that's really the go-between between the family and the small group. Humble suggestion. Think about this. Already have one or two small groups like this in place in your local church. You know, why wait until a crisis happens? Why not go back and within the next 2 to 3 to 4 months, you begin to think about, all right, who are individuals that could serve in this capacity should this need arise? Let's get up to speed right away so that we're prepared for this. Let's not wait till it actually happens and then jump into gear. I'd encourage you to begin to think about organizing and just having a couple of groups, at least one group like this, on standby. You know, after 9/11, what have big cities been doing? They've been doing these mock crises. What if such and such happened? And they have all the ambulances and all the emergency personnel kind of work this mock plan. And they find out, oh my goodness, we are not prepared to do this. Or we're doing well here. Yeah, you might even stage kind of a mock emergency and say, all right, here's the emergency. Let's see what happens over the next week as we begin to implement this plan. Do that. It'd be a wise thing to do. Do a mock crisis and begin to think about how you're going to respond and how you would even learn before something actually happens. So the small group, in my opinion, is utterly critical in this whole issue of long-term care. Let me mention a third thing, and this is, I think, important as well. I gathered this data just from the wise experience of my friends in the church I pastored who went through this long-term care situation in our church. Be attentive to phases of care. And here are the four phases that they, as they look back on it, felt like they went through, they experienced. The first phase of care is deer in the headlights phase. Deer in the headlights phase. What does the family need at this moment? The family needs someone to help them think clearly. Remember I said that sometimes people, the spouse, the children, they need to be reminded to eat. You haven't eaten in the past 18 hours. This is not good. Let me go get food for you. But this deer in the headlights phase, this is the place where people step in and remind the family that not everything is caving in and that they are surrounded by a loving community of believers who will shoulder the burden together with them. And this is the beginning of the crisis. Now, if you have any idea that it is long term, if you get that sense, then I would say at this moment you need to mobilize the small group and alert them. All right, gather and begin to strategize and think about how you're going to care for this family. Meantime, we're going to touch base with the family and make sure that's okay. The second phase that I think you experience after the deer in the headlights phase is the this isn't going away phase. The family and those involved get a clear picture early on that this is not going to be something that will be resolved quickly and that long-term care will be needed. At this point, You need to ramp up care to handle in the indefinite time frame. This happens early on, and this is where the small group needs to get even more involved. But this is that sense that this reality that it's not going away begins to settle in. One thing that is important, I think, to communicate to the family is that you will be there for the long haul. I spoke with the wife about 4 or 5 days ago, who was in the midst of this firestorm as she went through this crisis with her husband. And she said, the one thing that helped me was early on, there was a couple, an older couple in the congregation, and they were there at the hospital with me. But this older couple said, you can count on us. We will be there for the long haul. And we mean that. That needs to be communicated to the individuals who are being affected by the crisis. There are people in your congregation, I think, that are at different stages and seasons of life that can be more available. You know, you have elderly people who are empty nesters, and their time is much more free than maybe somebody who's in the throes of raising children. And you have single people. These people are wonderful resources at times like that. In fact, as I look back on this situation, the two stages of life people in the congregation that were most meaningfully involved were older people who are empty nesters and single people in the congregation. They had the ability and the willingness to step up to the plate and do incredible things throughout this difficulty. Third aspect of phases. Deer in headlights, this isn't going away. Then the third phase is the settling in phase. This is where the small group begins to get in a groove. Maybe it's 4 or 5 months into the crisis. They get in the groove. The family is beginning to move out of crisis mode. They're beginning to return to a more normal routine. And although life has been radically disrupted, the family has adjusted and is beginning to take more and more responsibility for their own day-to-day needs. They're beginning to adjust, even in the midst of the disruption. This is, I think, where the small group, as they oversee things, will need to reevaluate what the ongoing needs are. Okay, we've pushed through the initial crisis. We've pushed through the this isn't going away phase. Things seem to be settling down. Let's take a moment. Let's step back and reevaluate and think about what this care for them is going to look like now for the long haul as we try to respect them and make sure that they're beginning to, as much as they can, begin to take more and more responsibility for their own day-to-day needs. So you reevaluate the ongoing needs, how they will be handled, and how to guard everyone from burnout, always being careful of this whole issue of burnout, particularly in the small group. Fourth phase, this is the way it is phase. I'm thinking of the longer-term issues. It's going to be a year or two or three or four or, who knows, indefinitely, maybe until the person dies. We're going to be on site in some way. At this point, the small group needs to decide what the family's ongoing needs will be, what the family can begin to do for themselves. It is also crucial to attend to the needs of those who have been caring for the family. This, to me, is where the elder and deacon, if they're in the group, need to focus. And I would say if you have an elder and a deacon, and pardon me, I'm Presbyterian. If you have an elder and deacon or you have wise spiritual people that are involved in the group, they need to be keeping an eye out for those in the small group. All right? Let them care for the people in the small group and let the small group do their job and care for this family and interact with the family and interact with the family, with the broader congregation. Very important. This is where I think your elder and deacon function. All right, those are the four phases, and you can just keep those in mind. Let me mention a fourth thing. Promote good communication. With a small group care group formed, it is vital that they communicate clearly with the broader church what the ongoing needs will be as they minister to this family. They can also protect the family from being overwhelmed during the early stages when everyone will want to help. Let me give you some suggestions about how you do this. This small group not only has a responsibility to protect and guard the family, and there's particularly one point person that's working with the family, this small group needs to be able to effectively communicate to the congregation. Here's what's happening. Here's what's taking place. Here's how they're being cared for. And here's how you can participate if you're able, if you're interested. Many churches these days have websites. You can post this information on the website, I would say, possibly in addition to that. You can do that by announcing it on Sundays. You can put information in the bulletin. Another suggestion that might prove helpful is to designate a phone line. You can work something out with the phone company and just have a voicemail box so that people can call in and get up-to-date information. Here's what's happening with this particular family in this particular crisis, and here are the needs that we have. So you could set up a voicemail. And I would advise you to not say, how about Elder Joe, let us use your answering machine at your house for that. Don't do that. Right? You don't want any one person being inundated with phone calls. I would have a separate voicemail, and someone in the small group is specifically responsible for checking that regularly, two or three times a day, perhaps. You want to try to avoid one person having their phone and their house as a place where information is relayed. Another idea is purchase a cell phone. And that cell phone is passed around on a weekly basis, possibly with someone in the small group. And they have that cell phone, and they're able to change the answer that people get when they call that cell phone that gives people information, but they have it with them. They actually have it with them, and you rotate who has that cell phone throughout the week. And you can do it every day or every week, every 2 weeks, however you decide is most effective. But you want to make sure that everyone in the church knows how things are going to be handled and encourage everyone to participate in the way that's been outlined. You want the broader congregation, particularly if it's a larger church, to be able to say, this is how we're handling this situation. And if you want to help, this is how you communicate with those of us who are overseeing this care. Please do not call the family directly. All right? Okay. A fifth thing that I think you need to keep in mind as you think about caring for a family in a context like this is be aware of financial and legal needs. What's the husband or the wife's or the child that's in the crisis? What did they have an insurance policy? Was the husband covered under some disability? Who knows? What's the insurance going to cover? You and I know that long-term co-pays and deductibles are increasing, and so you have to be attentive to that. What is the financial impact of this crisis on this family? And is someone, I would say, in the small group, aware of that? Are they tracking with the family the financial needs? You know, in most churches, we have exorbitant, large missions committee budgets, and that's a good thing. But why not increase the size of your mercy care budget to prepare for these types of crises as well? Particularly as you think about long-term crisis and financial implications, there are ways to set up trust funds. You can set up a trust fund and you can encourage maybe the business that this person was employed at, individuals, to contribute to that trust fund and set up that trust fund so that those resources can be used to cover insurance costs, bills that are piling up, things of that nature. So there are ways to do that, to set up trust funds for families to help offset costs. I would say another thing you ought to do is, and this ought to be the responsibility of somebody in the small group, is you need to develop a filing system so that you can help this family just pay their normal bills. You would be amazed at just not only the amount of junk mail we get, right? But in this kind of situation, how many different people are sending bills to the family? From the hospital, from the specialist, insurance notes are arriving in the mail saying, I'm sorry, we rejected this request to cover this procedure. You can resubmit the claim and we'll look at it again. Just that whole process, not only that, but just the normal bills that they have to pay. It would be very important at this point as well to be thinking about how you can help the person in just the basic financial daily bills issues of life. You may want to bring in a financial planner. And if the family's agreeable to it, it would be wonderful if somebody in the small group that's possibly financially savvy with a financial planner, sit down with the family and begin to look big picture and help this family begin to think in those terms. It would be helpful if the family's agreeable to it, if you've asked their permission and they said yes, to have one person from the small group present at these meetings so the small group is aware of what the financial needs are. Sixth thing I'd say, combine word and deed. Combine word and deed. This is a form of care that early on will be largely deed-oriented. Okay, it will largely be very pragmatic. How can we meet this person's felt needs, this family's felt needs because of this crisis through practical deeds of mercy? But if a crisis is longer in duration and the more extended it is, the more important the word component of care will become as you care for this family. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with Stephen's ministry. And one of the strengths of that is it's very structured and it's very practical in terms of care. But if you're familiar with the material, it's largely directionless when it comes to the word component of ministry to people who are suffering. It's largely Rogerian. You just listen. Now, if you're not committed as a local church to equip your people to wisely speak into families and individuals' lives in long-term crisis, probably a very passive approach is better than one that encourages you just to run your mouth. So there's probably a lot of wisdom in this, and I think early on the best thing you can do is just listen. But we do need to equip our people in thinking about suffering, and it will begin to rise to the surface. Long-term suffering in particular begins to cry out for understanding. It just does. The longer it goes, and the more you're reminded that this isn't going to change, the whys begin to rise to the surface. And so you need to be prepared. And actually, you should be equipping your people to think about this from a biblical perspective. It's one of the reasons we've thought that this conference this weekend is so important. When in doubt, you can never go wrong by reading the Psalms to people. All right? You want a safe place to go in word ministry? You know, your default mode is read a psalm. Read a good psalm that reminds people that God is present, that He is good, that He is with His people, and that He is near to this family. And you can pick out all kinds of psalms that would be appropriate. All right, a couple more things here, and then we can open it up for Q&A. Number seven. This may seem obvious, but it's not obvious in the heat of the moment. Focus on everyone involved. Focus on everyone involved. When responding to crisis and looking long-term, it's important to focus on the whole family, not just the individual who is at the center of the crisis. The spouse and children, if it is a family, will need to be cared for. What kind of care and encouragement are they receiving? You know, the suffering of the person at the center is also bringing suffering into the lives of those around that person. And heart issues and pastoral care will be needed for them as well. Think of creative ways to encourage and support those around the person who is at the center, the actual person who is in the crisis themselves. Focus on the entire family, the entire group of people who are affected by the crisis. Let me mention an eighth thing. And this may begin to help you think about how you would structure the small group. Pay attention to the details. It may be that you develop a small group around the details. Let me mention eight details, and you could probably think, hey, we could appoint this person in this small group to hawk this detail, and this person to hawk this detail, and you try to fit the right people with the right details. Cooking, food needs. Who's going to get a list of foods that the family can and cannot eat? Who's going to be tracking with them and interacting with them in the small group to help them have adequate meals throughout the crisis, throughout the process? That would be maybe one person in the group that would cover that. A second area is child care. Depending on the age, children still bring home homework. They have school activities. Things continue. Life goes on. Is someone attending to the kids? Have someone in the small group focus on the children? A third person could focus on transportation. What are the transportation needs of this family? Are there any? A fourth area would be just interaction with doctors and contacting the hospital. In this particular situation, now again, I'd ask for permission. In this particular situation, one person called the hospital daily and got information for this wife so that she didn't have to do that. I would say within that fourth area, have someone that, if possible, is always present listening to the doctors and the nurses with the person, so that you can help them understand what was just said. Very important. A fifth area, just a spiritual care. Don't forget that to be concerned about praying for the family, regularly reading scripture to the family, providing encouragement and support. Someone in this fifth area as well can be vitally important as they keep the pastors and the elders and deacons informed as the crisis unfolds. A sixth area would just be housework and yard work, house maintenance. Amazing how fast gutters can fill, and because someone's not available to clean them, they just get full and aren't taken care of. That's a very simple, practical, concrete way of caring for this family. Is someone attentive to those very, very fine details? Housework and yard work. A seventh area, groceries, errands, the basic paying of bills, just daily life stuff. Someone that's saying to the family, what's on your plate today? Eighth area, bigger financial and legal questions. Let me just throw in this caveat. In the midst of all this, no matter how well-planned and intentioned you are, mistakes are inevitable. You're going to make mistakes. We never are more mistaken prone than when we try to love well. It just happens. Why? Because you're involved. You're not going to make mistakes as long as you stay out, you know, at the periphery. But the second you get involved, you're going to make mistakes. There's going to be miscommunication. And you want to recognize that and let your people be aware of that. We're going to make mistakes. Tell the family, we're going to make mistakes. But we're really here to care for you. You communicate back to us so that we can really care for you well. And as you do that, be willing to learn and adjust along the way. Okay? Final point that I want to make here. Don't bypass the heart. Very, very important in long-term crisis. I want you to think about this. This is a form of suffering that will reveal the heart. But listen, not just the heart of the sufferer. It will reveal the heart of the caregivers of that sufferer. The caregivers of that suffering family. The call to love that perseveres shows our true colors, doesn't it? Be attentive to what is getting revealed and be prepared to remind people of the gospel. Not just the family, but the caregivers. You know, you've seen it. Activist types that jump in and launch into Savior and Messiah mode. They need to be encouraged. They need to be reminded of the gospel. It's not your job to save this family. You're a vital part, but you're just one part. Important, necessary, but just one part. Activist types tend to burn out, don't they? Because maybe they're establishing a record of righteousness or they're burning off karma by doing service. So the gospel's important for those activist types. You're not winning approval with God. If you're in Christ, you already have that. Serve humbly and quietly. How about other types of people who jump in and then back out when they're afraid of getting too immersed? They need the gospel too, don't they? They need the gospel to understand that real Christian love, persevering love, means that there are going to be times when you die to self. And that's good. And this opportunity for persevering care that you're going to be a part of is going to be a place where God refines you and changes you and conforms you into His image. Now, 1 Peter reminds us, doesn't he, of how God is working in the now to refine and help His people grow. And this is true of everyone who is involved. Again, I've said it, but it has been amazing to me to see the maturity produced in individuals and churches who have gone through these intense long-term care crises. But listen, it has also caused sin in these same brothers and sisters to boil to the surface. It's going to happen. And your long-term care needs to even think longer term. When the crisis maybe is over, what's the fallout? Are there relationships in the care group and in the church and with the family where sin has entered in, where there needs to be reconciliation? You see, that's the long, long, long-term care. Be attentive to that. And how can we as a church not be duped into thinking that just because we stepped up to the plate and did the right thing that all is well? No, a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, stepped up to the plate, and as a result, sin boiled to the surface and stuff happened. Good stuff and bad stuff. And let's be aware of that. Let's be attentive to that. And let's encourage people to pursue one another and be reconciled with one another. One thing is certain. If you encounter this kind of opportunity in your church, you and your church will not remain the same. It will harden you possibly because of sin, or it will refine you and grow you in grace because of the gospel. Very, very important area of pastoral ministry, and one that we, I think, oftentimes don't think about enough. Any questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Ron. I think something like that is a great idea.
Why don't more churches do that?
Well, I don't know. you look at, if you want to grow a ministry in a church, you need someone that's got the vision and capability and time to organize it. And a lot of times that means you pay a staff person to do it. The way I think about staff is I don't think about them being paid to do jobs that everybody else should do. I see staff as people who are being paid to equip and mobilize hundreds of volunteers. And so I think that would be a wonderful idea. A part-time person that's there to create and oversee that kind of ministry. Yeah, sure. Yes, sir. Yeah, those were just suggestions. Those eight things that you need to pay attention to, I might have left out eight. You guys might be thinking of two or three things that I left off the list. I'm just giving suggestions. And
what's a good group number?
If you're going to think about good communication and meeting, I think if you get above eight, you push into 10 and 12, it gets more and more complicated to get people together. That would be a wisdom issue left to your discretion. Yeah. If there are neighbors that aren't a part of your church that know this family and they want to be involved, have at it. I'm never going to turn down people who want to serve and care. So just think of ways to mobilize them. Yes, ma'am. I'll defer to someone else in the room. I don't know what you do. I think you might want to think about, have we not communicated well and been clear in terms of how people can serve? Why are people not stepping up to the plate? That would be the question I would ask. And is it something on our end, or is it something that's if it's a smaller... Yeah. Good. Yeah. Very good point.
It.
Yeah. Yeah. I would always say, you know, err on the side of thinking there are positive reasons rather than negative reasons that people aren't stepping up to the plate. But you just have to do that investigation. Yes, sir. Right.
And elders are involved.
Yeah.
And it does place a lot of demand. There's not as many that divide the labor with. And for myself, I find I end up doing it a lot. What I've learned to do is get the elders engaged. We don't like to have any deacons at this point. And try to care for them, as you were saying.
Right.
So that I don't burn out.
Right. Yeah, and begin to have. You may want to say we're going to have a key leader on a rotating basis that's going to, you know, oversee the care for this particular situation, so that if people do step up and provide that leadership, they know that it's not this indefinite commitment. You know, whenever you start small groups in a church, you never say, we want you to lead this for 9 months, and then you can decide if you want to lead another one for another 9 months. We always just kind of assume that they're signed on for the rest of their lives. That's not wise. And in this case as well, you need to say, this is a short-term or a long-term commitment, whichever you're willing to do, but it will start here and end here. And we will have a transition plan in place so that someone will replace you. In the back. Yeah, and I'm always amazed at just how in God's grace, older people are much more gentle in these kinds of contexts because they've seen a lot of life. And they don't just have time, they have wisdom. And if they're Christians, they have a lot of character as well. So let me ask her here first. Yes, ma'am.
I was just trying to ask that same question. I think sometimes people are frozen in the church.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think oftentimes what immobilizes people are two things. One, a lack of vision for a need. And then the second thing, there may be people with vision, but they're fearful because they lack practical skill. And someone needs to come along and say, we're here to help you. And you can serve in this capacity, but you're not alone. We're going to equip you and help you function effectively in this situation. Very good. Okay, we're at the end. It's 2 o'clock, and I want to be faithful to our time. Thank you so much for your involvement.